Would you open your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? This morning we are going to be looking at what could be called the concluding message of the weekend conference as we consider the sufficiency of God's grace by which we are enabled to respond to the adversity and the suffering that God brings and allows into our lives. On the other hand, for those of you who were not able to attend the conference this weekend, this is really a standalone message because it's one that is applicable to all of us in all of our lives, and that is the sufficiency of God's grace. His grace is sufficient for us to enable us to go through and not just to endure, but to persevere through the trials and adversities that come into our lives. Usually when we think of grace, our minds almost always go to the grace of salvation, as we find in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we think of grace as the grace of salvation, as God's undeserved favor. But grace is more than God's undeserved favor. It's not that we are undeserving. We are actually ill-deserving. When I was growing up in East Texas in the Depression years of the 1930s, we lived fairly close to not a mainline railroad, but a kind of a spur that came through town that went between two main lines that were on either side of town. And we lived fairly close to that. And in those days, a number of men who were out of work would ride the rail cars from one town to another, presumably looking for work. And for some reason, these men were called hobos. And occasionally, one of those hobos would show up at our front door and ask my mother for a plate of food. And without asking any questions or requiring any work, she would simply go to the kitchen and prepare a plate of whatever she happened to have on hand and give it to him. Now that is an illustration of an undeserved favor in the sense that the man had not done anything to earn the food. But that is not grace. That is kindness or generosity or benevolence. It's those words, but it is not grace. Now let's suppose, and this never actually happened, but let's suppose that at one time our house had been robbed by one of those hobos, and then lo and behold, 6 months later, he shows up at our front door, and my mother recognizes him as the man who had robbed our house, and he doesn't know that she recognizes him, so he appears and asks her for a plate of food, and again, going to the kitchen and getting the food, she gives it to him without asking any questions, without requiring any work. Now, that is a case of ill-deservedness. He has not only not done anything to earn the food, but he has actually done something which he deserves punishment. And in the sense of justice, mother could have gone to the phone, called the police, said the man who robbed our house 6 months ago is now standing at my front door. But instead of doing that, she gives him the food, she sends him on away without trying to apprehend him or anything like that. Now, in that case, the favor is not undeserved, it is ill-deserved. And you can see that there's a significant difference between those two situations. And this is the way we stand before God. It's not that we are undeserving of God's blessing. We actually deserve His curse. And so I don't know if this is original with me. I don't think I've ever had many original thoughts. But I have coined the term, whether it's from me or whether I got it someplace else, of ill-deserved, not undeserved, but ill-deserved. That is to say, I deserve ill from God, but I receive God's blessings instead. And so the definition that I have given to grace, kind of an umbrella definition, is grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve His curse. And it's because of Christ that we do not receive the curse we deserve. It is through Christ that we receive the blessings from God that we do not deserve. And so because of Christ, God comes to us in grace. Now, again, grace is not an abstract concept. That's why I prefer the word blessings rather than favor. You know, you can have somebody's favor, but that favor not be expressed. You can, somebody can like you and so forth, and you can say, yes, I have his or her favor, but until that favor is expressed, it's very meaningless to you. It's kind of abstract, and so I prefer the word blessings, God's blessings, because grace is always God in action. God always doing something for us. He is saving us. He is gifting us with our spiritual gifts. He is enabling us in our sanctification. And in this case, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he is sustaining Paul in the midst of this adversity, which Paul calls his thorn in the flesh. Now, to understand the words in the key passage that we're going to be looking at is verse 9, where God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." But in order to understand what God is saying to Paul and why God says this to Paul, we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter and look at the context. And the context is simply this. In verses 1 through 4, we find that Paul had had a unique experience. He had been, and though he is so reticent about recounting this experience, that he actually puts it forth in the third person. He doesn't say, "I was caught up to heaven," but rather he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." And then later on, though, we realize that he's talking about himself. And so the background and the issue is that Paul had had this very unique experience where he had been caught up into what he calls the third heaven or to paradise. And remember that Jesus had said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Paul had been caught up into the presence of the Lord. And he had heard and had seen things that he was not permitted to tell. He says in verse 4, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And so Paul had this very unique experience. He heard and saw things that he could not repeat, very likely the glories of heaven. Now, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, also, through this vision, is caught up into the throne room of God, and he actually sees God seated on the throne and all of the heavenly court, and he sees the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and he hears these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And so John has been caught up in this vision into the presence of God, and now God permits John to reveal this to us. Whether or not Paul saw the same thing that John saw, we simply do not know, but whatever Paul saw, he was not permitted to say at that particular time. And so he had this, what we might call, this rapturous experience. And this could have caused Paul to be filled with pride, because you see, Paul had a sinful nature, just like you and I, or what we call the flesh. And so God, in his infinite wisdom and love, did not leave Paul exposed to that temptation. But notice in verse 7, Paul says, "To keep me," and there he identifies himself as this person who was caught up into paradise. And he says, "To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." Now, mark here that he begins the statement with the phrase, at least in the English Standard, "to keep me from being too elated," and then he ends it, "to keep me from being too elated." He repeats himself. He says, "To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh to keep me from being too elated." Paul wants us to know why God had given him this thorn in the flesh, and basically it's to curb any tendency to pride on Paul's part. Now, this is very instructive to us because remember that Paul was God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was gifted in a way that probably no other person in the history of the church since the days of Paul has been so multi-gifted and so multi-talented as the Apostle Paul. And, of course, so much of the New Testament are the letters that Paul has written to the church. And so Paul has all of these advantages, and he has all of this walk with God, and he has all of this insight, and the gospel was revealed directly to him from Christ, he tells us in the book of Galatians, and yet Paul still had a sinful nature. Now, this should be instructive to us, because we never get beyond the point where we are not vulnerable to temptations of pride or something else. And so we are constantly dependent upon God to keep us from those things. And when Jesus told us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," he has in mind that we are still very vulnerable. And if Paul was vulnerable, how much more are you and I today vulnerable to temptations, to sin? And so God, in his infinite wisdom and love, did not leave Paul exposed to that temptation of pride, but he gave him this thorn to curb any tendency so that Paul would not boast. Apparently this thorn was so severe, and I'll talk about the thorn in a moment, but whatever this thorn was, it was so severe that it came front and center in Paul's mind rather than the revelations. In other words, the thorn, you might say, took the place of Paul's center of thinking so that he couldn't get exalted about the revelations that he had received. He appreciated them, he was glad for them, but he did not become proud of the fact that he had received them. But there are two truths here that we want to learn from verse 7. First of all, that there was a purpose for the thorn. Paul repeats it, he says it twice, to keep me from being exalted or elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation. Any adversity that comes into your life has a purpose. It may be to prevent us from some temptation, to curb any tendency to pride on our part. It may be to strengthen our faith, but God always has a purpose. As I said to the conference over the weekend, and even if you were here, it bears repeating, that for the child of God, there is no pain without a purpose. God has a beneficial purpose, a specific purpose in every occasion of pain, adversity, thorn in the flesh, whatever we might call it, that he sends for us. And so, you know, we say, okay, Lord, what is the purpose of this? And God may let us know. He may associate the adversity that we are experiencing with something in our lives, and we can see what God is doing. Probably more often than not, we cannot make the relationship. We cannot see what God is doing, but God knows what he's doing, and God is applying the appropriate pain, both in the nature of the pain, in the intensity of the pain, and in the duration of the pain. He is applying exactly that which will accomplish his purpose in our lives. Sometimes the pain may be, in terms of duration, a short time, and sometimes it may linger for years and even a lifetime, as we're going to find out was in the case of Paul with his thorn in the flesh. And so, as I said yesterday, we ought to look beyond the pain and to see the hand of God working in our lives and to realize that what he is bringing into our lives is beneficial for our lives. There is no pain without a purpose for the child of God. The second thing that I want us to see in verse 7 is that God sometimes uses Satan to accomplish his purpose. This is brought out very clearly, of course, in the book of Job, where God used Satan to afflict Job very, very severely, because God had a good and beneficial purpose for Job. And even though Satan had come and it had challenged God and it said, "Is Job serving you for naught?" And he said, "You know, if you let these things happen to you, to him, he'll curse you to your face, and God said, go ahead, do these things. And this was not in the basis of a wager, so to speak. God was not saying to Satan, okay, you know, we'll see who's boss around here. It was not that kind of a response. But God knew what he was going to accomplish. Satan thought he knew what he was going to accomplish, but in the end, Satan was merely God's instrument to accomplish God's purpose in Job's life. And God's purpose in Job's life is given to us in the 42nd chapter when Job said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And basically what Job is saying, God, I have learned so much more about you and about your nature, and I've come into a closer relationship with you. This one of my friends said, the book of Job is summed up in God using Satan to make a good man better. And so God sometimes uses Satan. Now, we don't know. I mean, we do not have the insight. We look at the book of Job and we have the insight. I'm not convinced, in fact, I don't think that Job ever knew that Satan was involved. Because, in fact, in the, you know, his quarrel, so to speak, as he goes from a man who says, the Lord gives and the Lord is taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and he ascribes all of this to God, and he accepts from God's hand what God has brought into his life. And then, as the book goes through, and his friends challenge him and say, the reason you're having these problems is because there's some secret sin in your life, and so Job, in the process of defending his own morality, his own righteousness, begins to question God. And so finally, in the latter part of the book, he says it's in vain that a man serves God. And then God, of course, gets his attention. You know the story there. But God is taking Job through the process, but we have no indication that Job knew that Satan was involved. Now, sometimes I pray, and particularly if I am really being assaulted in my mind through unclean thoughts or through bitter thoughts or prideful thoughts or something like this, I just say, Lord, if this is from Satan, I just plead the blood of Christ and the victory of Christ on the cross that you will drive Satan away. You said to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I do not know if this is from Satan, but in your name I resist him. Peter calls Satan a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8 that walks about seeking whom he may devour. But as somebody said, Satan is always on God's chain. You know, it's like an attack dog, and you can't, you know, that dog cannot get beyond the chain. And Satan is like an attack dog that's on the chain. He goes about as a roaring lion, and it seems like there that he has freedom of access to us, but only as God allows him. We see this where Satan had to get permission from God to attack Job. And Satan had to get permission from Jesus to attack Peter. He said, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, and actually the you there is plural, to have all of you apostles, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. Even though you're going to deny me three times, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail in that process. But we see here that in both of these instances, Satan had to get permission to attack Job and to tempt Peter. And so we have this confidence that though Satan goes about as a roaring lion, he can only do that which God allows him to do. But in this case, as in the case of Job, Satan had the purpose to get Job to curse God to his face. In other words, Satan wanted to put a breach between Job and God. And in the same way, Satan would want to put a breach between Paul and God by giving him this thorn in the flesh. Satan has one purpose, and that's to destroy us, either to destroy us physically or to destroy us spiritually, destroy our faith or something like that. But God had another purpose here in allowing Satan to give Paul this thorn in the flesh. God had another purpose, and that was to manifest his grace to Paul. So Satan's purpose is to destroy. But God's purpose is to show His grace or to do something beneficial in our lives. Isn't this encouraging to us? Because we are very vulnerable. And Satan does go about as a roaring lion. But it should encourage us to realize that Satan cannot touch us, so to speak, even with his little finger. And I'm speaking, obviously, metaphorically, because Satan is a spirit like God. But Satan cannot touch us even with his little finger, apart from God's permission. And when God allows Satan to touch us, he has a beneficial purpose in this. But though Satan was, in this case, as in the case of Job, Satan was the instrument of affliction, the thorn came from God. Notice in verse 7 he says, "A thorn was given to me, a messenger of Satan." And you might say Satan was just the messenger. It's like the UPS man. He delivers you a package, but he's not the package. And Satan was simply the messenger to bring this thorn to Paul, but Paul pleaded with God to remove the thorn. And we turn back in Job chapter 42. We find these words, that when it all is said and done, in verse 11, well, it says in verse 10, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy," and then these words, "and comforted him for all the evil," and that's not moral evil, but situational evil, "all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." So the inspired writer, when it's all said and done, he concludes by referring to all of the evil that had occurred in Job's life is that which God had brought. So, again, we see that Satan was simply the messenger. And in the case of Paul, again, with his thorn in the flesh, Satan was simply the messenger. Now, we do not know what the thorn was. And if you read commentaries on 2 Corinthians, I think all of them will be unanimous in saying we do not know what the thorn was. And then most of them will proceed to tell you what they think the thorn was. And I'm not going to do that. But I am going to say this, that I think that the thorn was something that Paul thought would hamper his ministry. Whatever the thorn was, Paul regarded it as something that he thought would hamper his ministry. The reason I say that is because if you go back into chapter 11, beginning with verse 23 and going through verse 29, and I'm not going to do that, but if you go back, Paul is recounting all of the hardships that he has gone through in the years gone by, three times being shipwrecked and all of these kinds of things, and none of these difficulties seem to have slowed Paul down any. He just seemed to take them in stride. But this thorn was different. He never prayed that God would deliver him from shipwreck or God would deliver him from 40 lashes. At least we have no record of that. But he prayed three distinct times that God would remove the thorn. And so I am just guessing that the reason that this thorn was stood out and altogether different from all of the hardships that he recounts in chapter 11 is because he thought, this will hamper my ministry. It wasn't because he was experiencing such physical anguish or anything like that, but he was so desperately concerned that he would fulfill the ministry which God had given him to do. And I think it's possible that he looked at this thorn and thought that this was something that would hinder the ministry. But another thing that I want you to see here this morning is that God had two purposes for the thorn. He had an immediate purpose and he had a long-range purpose. The first purpose was to keep Paul from being exalted, to curb any tendency on Paul's part toward pride. But the long-range purpose is something altogether different. Now, at the time Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, in verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heavens. And so it had been 14 years since God had given Paul this thorn to keep him from being exalted above measure. You would think that in 14 years, with all the difficulties and the hardships that Paul had gone through, that any temptation to pride would have been dissipated or probably disappeared altogether. Just to illustrate from an altogether different vantage point, when our son was a senior in high school, in a Christian high school, he was on the basketball team, and the Rotary Club, or one of the Rotary Clubs in our city, wanted to do something to recognize the good things that the teenagers were doing, because the teenagers were getting so much bad press. And so they decided that they would select the outstanding athlete, both boys and girls, in each of the various sports that were played in the county. And so, of course, each school had an opportunity to submit the name of the person they felt was the outstanding person. And our son was selected as the outstanding basketball player from the Colorado Springs Christian School. Now, I have to hasten to say it was not because he was an outstanding basketball player, because the Rotary Club factored in a number of things. We factored in his actual, the fact that he was a basketball player, his contribution to the team, but also his academic standing, and then his contribution to the school or anything like that. And it just so happened that the school had been going through an accreditation process, and Dan had been one of the students on the committee to present the documentation necessary for the accreditation process. So all of these things were factored in. So I tell you all of this to say he was not all that great. In fact, I would say he's probably an average basketball player. But he was nominated by the school, and so we go to this big banquet, and there's 17 high schools in our county, and so there's an athlete in each sport, boys and girls, from each of the 17 high schools. So this is a big deal. And the speaker of the evening was Gail Sayers, and if you know anything about professional football, he was a running back for the Chicago Bears back when running backs only got $100,000 a year rather than $100 million a year, or whatever they get these days. But he was a great player, great athlete. And so he was the speaker of the evening, and then as they announced each one, that person would go up, and Gail Sayers would hang the ribbon around him with this medal. Much to our surprise, I mean, Dan and my wife and I were there, and we thought, this is a great time, and we're glad that Dan got nominated, and we were waiting to see who would get it. And when they announced Dan Bridges, our jaws literally dropped, because, as I say, Dan was not all that great a player. He was just average. So Dan goes up, and Gail Sayers hangs the ribbon around his neck, and here's this medal. Forgotten what it says on the medal. But now, here's my point in telling you this story. My point is not to exalt our son Dan, but to tell you the story, to make this point. Let's let 14 years go by. Dan was 18 at that time, so now he's 32, and he is an engineer with Ford Motor Company in Dearborn, Michigan. And let's suppose that I'm there at Dan's house, and I'd say to Dan, Dan, where is that medal you got from Gail Sayers 14 years ago? I'd like to see it. He would be very hard-pressed to find it. Because, you see, 14 years, the euphoria of winning that medal has totally dissipated. And I don't know if he even has it anymore. But my point is, time tends to dissipate either pain or euphoria, whichever one it is. And so you would think that after 14 years, the necessity for the thorn in the flesh would have ended if it's just to keep Paul from being tempted to pride, particularly when during these 14 years he has suffered so much other kinds of adversity. And so there has to be a different reason why God not only has the thorn there 14 years later, but he's not going to take it away. As far as we know, Paul had this thorn for life. Because God, in effect, when Paul prayed that he would remove the thorn, God, in effect, said, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." And this was the long-range purpose. God wanted Paul to experience the sufficiency of his grace. Grace, by definition, assumes our sinfulness, our guilt, and our ill-deservedness. We saw that in my definition of grace, God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. But here we see that grace assumes Paul's weakness and inability. And grace assumes our weakness and inability. And so just as grace is opposed to the pride, the pride of self-righteousness, so it is also opposed to the pride of self-sufficiency. And I believe, as I have observed the Christian community down through the years, and as I've looked at my own life, and as I've interacted with other Christians, I believe that the two foundational sins of committed Christians are self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. And God is at work in our lives to deal with these sins of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. And so God continually works to cause us to realize our dependence on Him. And I believe that one of God's major objectives in bringing adversity into our lives, whatever other objectives He might have in mind, but there's sort of an overarching objective, and that is to cause us to realize that we are inadequate and insufficient, and to cause us to realize our absolute dependence upon Him. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people, "You shall remember all the days which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart. And He humbled thee and caused thee to hunger, so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God humbled the nation for 40 years in the wilderness. And God humbles us in order that we might realize that we are dependent upon Him. Now, we are not out in the wilderness. If we can, in our mind's eye, let's go out into the wilderness where the Israelites were, and every day, except on the Sabbath day, they had to go out and gather the manna. And they were acutely aware that they were dependent upon God each and every day for the food that God would rain down from heaven. They had no cupboards, no refrigerators, no supermarkets to go to. They were totally, absolutely dependent upon God to rain down this manna from heaven. Now, obviously, in that kind of a situation, they were very keenly aware of their dependence. Today, you and I can eat the leftovers from yesterday, or we can go out to a restaurant, or we can go home, and there's food in the refrigerator and food in the cupboard, and we can prepare a meal. And we're not like the Israelites. But let me tell you, today, with all the resources that we have, we are still dependent upon God for every meal that we eat. And God, it would be no problem at all for God to so change the circumstances of our lives that we would recognize that we are absolutely dependent upon Him. And though it may not be as obvious to us today as it was to the nation of Israel, we are still just as dependent. Not only for our food, but in Acts 17, Paul says that God gives life and breath and everything else. We are dependent upon Him for every breath we draw. And so we need to learn that we are not sufficient of ourselves. And then Paul learned not only that he was not sufficient, but he learned in verse 9 the sufficiency of God's grace. But before we learn the sufficiency of God's grace, we must learn the insufficiency of ourselves. The more we see our sin, the more we appreciate God's grace as God's blessings and favor, though we are ill-deserving. And the more we see our frailty and our weakness and our dependence, the more we see His grace of divine enablement and divine sustaining. The power of God's sustaining grace, sustaining Paul in the presence of his thorn in the flesh, and in spite of his thorn in the flesh, the power of God's grace sustaining him could only be displayed in the area of obvious weakness. And so God leaves this thorn, even though very likely the need for the thorn, as far as curbing any temptation to pride is concerned, the need of that thorn is no longer relevant. But God wants Paul to experience the sufficiency of His grace for the remainder of his life. And so, this grace can only be displayed, though, in obvious weakness. Let me say to you today, if you have areas of that you regard as weakness, and you say, boy, if I didn't have this, I could be more effective in serving the Lord or something like that. God wants you to see the adequacy and the sufficiency of His grace in that situation in your life. Now, I refer to this as sustaining grace, but what is this sustaining grace? It's not just something that God opens the door of heaven and pours down. This grace is the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in another context in 2 Timothy 2:1 to Timothy, "My son, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And the grace there is the grace is the gift of the Holy Spirit to work in us, to sustain us. So this grace is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, infusing into our souls the spiritual strength that we need to respond to difficult situations. It is the Spirit of God who ministers to us and who enables us and who sustains us and enables us to persevere and to move forward in spite of the pain or the thorn in the flesh. And then notice Paul's response, beginning with verse 9b. "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This is a very challenging statement for me, because I'm very much aware of several significant weaknesses that I have. But Paul says, I will boast about my weaknesses. He says, I'm weak. Because, he says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. To the extent that he realized and accepted, and even in his case, boasted about his weakness, to that extent he realized the sufficiency of God's grace in his life. And so he continues, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." He broadens from just not only the thorn in the flesh, that specific trial of his, but he broadens it to weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, whatever it may be, because he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you have an ongoing thorn in the flesh? Do you have an ongoing difficulty? It may be a relational difficulty with somebody within your immediate or extended family that's very difficult to relate to. Do you have some physical infirmity that you feel impairs your service for the Lord? Whatever it might be, receive that as a weakness that God has given to you so that you might experience the power and the sufficiency of His grace, and that you would learn, and that we all would learn. God means what He says when He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we do not like adversity and trials, and particularly, Lord, we do not like something that we would regard as a thorn in the flesh, something that would hinder our ministry for you. But we pray that we might be like the Apostle Paul, and that these words which were said to the Apostle Paul and are here in print in our Bibles might be very meaningful. And I pray, Father, for people in the congregation this morning who feel that they have something of a thorn in the flesh, that these words might be very meaningful to them, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to their minds and their hearts. And may all of us rejoice in our weakness, that we might rejoice in the sufficiency of your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.